Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Perhaps you've had this experience. Have you ever tried to come alongside someone who's in distress and in trouble for whatever reason? Tried to comfort them, tried to be of sympathy to them. And in the course of listening to their troubles, you've said, "I understand. I know just what you're going through." And if they're polite, they won't answer harshly, but they will say something to the effect of, "No, you don't." You may say so, thank you for thinking that, but you really don't know what I'm going through. We read this description of Jesus' prayer in the garden, and the descriptions are bare bones. The descriptions in Matthew and Luke are essentially the same. We don't get any additional detail from there. On the surface of it, the words tell us that he suffers extreme sorrow, emotional distress, and agitation. But we can see from this account that even the three disciples of the innermost circle, who he brings with him, Peter, James, and John, and also the unnamed narrator, who we'll speak of that in a subsequent lesson, it's probably Mark who's observing all this, that as in the same way that they were left behind physically as he goes into the garden, they could not, and we cannot, enter into his unknown sufferings. Charles Spurgeon tells us that that phrase, "thine unknown sufferings," comes from the Greek, and by that he means the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. He says that in the March 21st AM devotional. I can't specify any further where that phrase exactly appears, but it captures well the notion of Christ has sufferings that are unknown to any of us, even those the closest to him. When he struggles in prayer in Gethsemane, as we've read here, this is the entryway into his passion, into his suffering. And when he enters into this passion, he is entirely alone from all of us, from even his closest followers and the disciples. And even at the end of this, when he is on the cross, in some mysterious way, he is separated from the Father. Now, we know that that phrase in the my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a deep, deep mystery, but he could never be separated from the Father, and yet something took place there. Something happened there. And so he is truly alone. And what we need to remember from this, at every step of the way, is that he did this for us. This was not just a demonstration. This was not just to show what it was like and that he was really God, but apart from the mission that he was sent on, which was to do this for us. Here's where we have to turn to the hymn writers. Isaac Watts, in one of, I think there's at least 20 hymns in our hymnal, and I did not look up where this particular verse came from, but in one of them he writes, "And all the unknown joys he gives were bought with agonies unknown." And then another hymn that's not in our hymnals, it's in every good Baptist hymnal, the 90 and the 9. You probably know this line, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Savior went through ere he found the sheep that was lost." What can we observe from this very concise and short description? The setting is the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. It's a press for rendering olive oils from olives. It's a little secluded garden on the path up the Mount of Olives. It's a place that they had visited frequently, it seems. It's probably, and there is a current site there, it's about 70 steps on the side. It's a tiny little place. those who have looked into these things say that the trees that we would observe in there today may be as old as the 7th century, which is remarkable. All the trees in the vicinity of the city were cut down by the Romans when they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, but the current trees might actually be grown from the same rootstock. So it is incredibly ancient and small and very well known to them. And as Jesus goes in there, he remember that he had a crowd of disciples with him. He had all these followers when he came into Jerusalem. And then the 12 went with him to the upper room where they celebrated what we call the Last Supper. And then the 12, as we've learned before, was reduced from 12 to 11 as Judas left. And then he and the 11 went out from there and went across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And he set the other disciples beside, and he brought with him Peter and James and John. And then he asked them to wait at a distance, at a remove from what it was he was going to do. And we read that he began to be distressed. The King James translated, he began to be sore amused. Amazed, sore amazed. Certainly not amused. Sore amazed. These are English expressions which, once again, don't come quite close to the original language, because the original words speak of an extreme emotional distress and sorrow, even to the point of death. And it's also a separating sorrow. It's a sorrow that leaves one completely alone, separated from and isolated from other people. And I think we want to stop here to just consider for a moment who it is we're talking about who is undergoing this suffering. We've gone through many times before what the various church councils have dealt with in trying to define the nature of the God-man. And we've spoken of the confession which says that he is fully human and fully divine, two natures in one person. Remember the words, without separation or division, without confusion or change. Two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Not separated or divided, but part of one, but one person. Without separation or division, but at the same time, without confusion or change. The divine nature is not confused with the human nature. The human nature is not confused with the divine nature. The human nature does not become divinized, if that's a word. And the divine nature does not somehow lose its divine capacity to become human. And yet it's one person. And if that sounds confusing and you can't really get a grasp on it, you're right. Because that's what the councils have been wrestling with all this time. And so the one who is undergoing this agony is one person who is both human and divine. And how is it that such a unique, in the best sense of that word, person undergoes such agony? God alone could not undergo that agony. God is perfect. A human being would be crushed under that agony. And yet this person is suffering agony and isolation and sore amazement unlike anyone else. If it sounds like I'm stumbling around in that description, it's because the church has been stumbling around in it for two millennia to describe the nature of the God-man. And here it comes to the fore in the most remarkable way. He prays that this hour might pass and this cup might be taken away from him. What's he talking about? Well, it's fairly obvious. This hour, this moment of time, this appointed time, this moment of completion. And the cup, that's an Old Testament image. You see it all through the Old Testament. The cup speaks of the wrath of God. And the prophets speak of the cup of the wrath of God being drained to the very dregs. And in some way, Jesus is seeing that the cup of God's wrath is being presented to him to drink to the very, very bottom, to the very last bit. It's about to be poured out in judgment. Jesus is supposed to drink it all. Now, this is going to sound like an obvious question. Why was he so distressed? To which your answer is, duh. Why was he so distressed? Think about it. The aspects in which he is distressed are more and more startling as we go through them. He began here to come to fully comprehend the meaning and the weight and the extent of sin which he was to bear. He knew no sin himself, but he had been surrounded by it all of his time on earth. And as God, remember what we spoke about his nature, he knew the full extent of it. From the garden onward to this time and all the way into the future, for so however long this earth shall remain. All of that was presented to him. Not just the volume, if you will, but the heinousness, the degree of sin. And that he was to bear that. And this, had he thought about it before? Had he known it from Scripture? Of course he had. Once again, the idea of the fact that he was both human and divine, he would have known it. But the fact was that this was coming to focus on him all at this particular point. Up till now, he had been walking the road, he had been teaching, he had been healing, he had been gathering his disciples. And then as he got closer and closer to Jerusalem, the moment approached. And here the moment bore down upon him. Another way to say it is he began to enter into the place as being the one who was, in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, made sin for us. Not just bearing sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Elsewhere written, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He saw what was about to take place. He had a clear view of what lay before him. Yes. Not only a natural human fear of pain and death, anybody facing crucifixion was going to be terrified of what they were about to undergo, because it was the most horrible way that the Romans knew to execute someone. But in one sense, it would be the fear of someone who was also divine and in one sense, once again, because we're in mystery here, had never known death at all. One commentator writes that he was, as it were, unfallen Adam confronting death. Look back in the account in the garden. Adam knew nothing of death until sin entered in, and then death was announced as the penalty of sin. We can speculate how long Adam would have lived in his unfallen state. I mean, that's just speculation. But the fact is, this is unfallen Adam confronting death, confronting the penalty for sin. One of our Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels, speaks of him as second Adam from above. And so that, in fact, as Paul explains to us in Romans 5, he is the one setting right what Adam sent wrong. We get some insight into this in a passage we looked at when we studied Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Don't need to turn there. Let me read it for you, because I think it fills out what we're reading about here. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." That sounds like what's going on here, doesn't it? "And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so what's being suggested there is that he prayed that this hour might pass. He prayed that this cup might be taken from him. And the answer was no. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He perfected his obedience. He prayed that this might be taken away from him, but in fact he went through with it nonetheless. Perhaps, and this is sheerly speculation, we spoke of this just a few moments ago, but there is that cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever that indicated of what was going on, perhaps the Father was already beginning in some way to withdraw his presence. And that would lead us to the last of the things that we can speak of that he was undergoing here, is that we can say for certain that he was tempted by Satan in the garden to give up on his task. You see, after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan didn't give up. When Luke recounts the temptation of the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, he ends the account with this verse. This is Luke 4 and 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Pretty sure this is the opportune time. Now, we're told also in Luke's account that in the midst of this is one of the small details which doesn't appear in Mark's account. We're told as he goes through this agony in the garden, in Luke 22 and 43, we're told, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. But the agony goes on. The angel appeared to strengthen him in the face of the temptation, but that didn't immediately solve it. What was the temptation? Well, it's got to track with the temptation in the wilderness, isn't it? There's a temptation to leave his work unfinished. Yes. You've done enough. Look at all the people you've helped. Look at all the people you've healed. Look at all the knowledge of God that you've brought into the world. Look at how you've thrown a scare into the religious rulers, and maybe they straighten up. That's enough. That's enough. You don't have to do any more. That must have been a very strong temptation. He must have been tempted with fear, the fear that as a man, his strength would be insufficient to deal with what was coming. Just a man facing crucifixion would have that fear. And now with what we've discussed about the fact that he knew what it was he was about to bear, that would be so easy to tempt him with that. The devil could have been whispering in his ear or saying out loud that you're not going to have anybody with you. You are going to be utterly forsaken and alone. Even your father is going to turn his back, turn his face away from you. And the devil could have been whispering that you won't be able to get through this. You came marching in here so bold and so determined, and you look at this burden that you're about to bear, you're not going to do it. Now, is that speculation that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the garden? No, it's not speculation, because we find what Jesus says to the three who have fallen asleep repeatedly when he finds them asleep. He says to them, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." So temptation is the live danger that he is facing. In the wilderness, he was tempted three times. And he got the victory in all three of those. And now in the garden, he once again is tempted and he overcomes the temptation, because he achieves the victory in the garden. Look, if you will, and it's hard because this is, like I said, a bare bones account, but look, there's a difference in his emotional state when he first starts to pray. When he throws himself on the ground praying, I mean, no observant Jewish man would pray in that manner. He would pray standing with his arms raised to heaven. That was the posture for prayer. He threw himself in agony upon the ground. Look at the difference when he comes forth, when he comes out here. He came to him a third time. He said, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He wins the battle. He is victorious in the struggle. He is prepared for his betrayal and his arrest and everything that is to follow. He has won the victory in this isolated, individual, mysterious struggle that we can only observe from outside, the way Mark, the narrator, observes, the way these three, half asleep half of the time, observe or don't observe. And yet he wins that victory. One of the commentators writes, Jesus' human will was distinct from, but never in opposition to, the Father's will. There's that mystery again. So he acknowledged that the answer to his request was not governed by what he desired, but by what the Father willed. I said at the beginning that we need to remember, no matter what, that this was done for us. It wasn't just a demonstration of who God is. It wasn't just a demonstration of how wonderful Jesus is. It wasn't just, see, you could do this if you try hard enough, you pray hard enough, you can put up with this sort of thing. No, this is the foundation of our salvation. Here's Spurgeon again in characteristic language, I guess we would call it. He says, herein behold the beginning of our redemption. Jesus then began to suffer in our room and stead, atoning for our iniquity. The mischief of Eden fell upon Gethsemane. Second Adam from above. The mist of sin rose up in the Garden of Paradise, and as it rose, it gathered and collected into a black, tremendous storm cloud, and anon it burst with flashes of lightning and claps of thunder upon the great shepherd of the sheep, that we, who deserve to be overwhelmed by the tempest, might find fair weather in the rest which remains for the people of God. What happens here is the foundation of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And as well, it shows him as our advocate, our helper. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As you read, he suffered here to this great depth, a depth that we can't begin to understand. We can only watch and we can only stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And because he suffered to this depth, there is no suffering of ours which is unknown to him. This is his sympathy. This is the reason he is our almighty helper. He is our great high priest, who once again, in the words of a letter to the Hebrews, is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because he was tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So here we see the foundation of our salvation. Here we see made manifest his status as our advocate, our helper, our great high priest, our sympathetic great high priest. And here is the foundation of this table where we receive him, who is our salvation and who is our help through life and through death itself and beyond to a better country. It's a line that keeps recurring to me from Valley of Vision. One of the prayers, the death dismays me, but my great high priest stands in its waters and will make a way, and beyond is a better country. Let us pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation. I struggle and realize how weak and inadequate are my words and our words to describe what it is that took place in that garden, how it is that Jesus won through to the victory, not just as a demonstration, but a victory for us, that he is indeed the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our salvation. And that in so doing, he suffered in every respect that we could ever suffer, and therefore understands the feelings of our infirmities and is a great sympathetic high priest, able to make intercession for us. Even now as he stands at your right hand, perfecting this poor stumbling prayer, that I pray on our behalf and on behalf of all who have passed through these doors and will pass through these doors. Lord, make this place a light. Make this place a beacon of hope. Let it be salt and light and leaven in this world which needs to hear this great salvation. We don't know what you planned for us. We know you kept the doors open for a reason. We thank you for that. We thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We add today, as we finish this prayer, prayer for those who have stood in the path of the storm. We pray your mercy and your comfort and your care would be shed abroad in these lands and these places where so much destruction has taken place. Raise up workers, raise up helpers, raise up all those who would come to the aid of those who have been in peril. Father, you are the great physician. You have all the medicine in your hem of your garment. Heal, we pray, this land and this nation and the hearts of this your people. For we pray in Christ's name. All God's people say together, Amen. Amen. Before we come to the table, may we stand together to sing the hymn, which is number 248. 248. Stand together to sing.
And will ever
My brothers and sisters, the table set before us today is the joyful feast of the people of God. Men and women, young and old, come from east and west and north and south and gather here about Christ's table. This table is for all God's covenant family, for all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. We hear the promise of Scripture, we join our hearts together in the prayer of confession, and we hear the declaration of the pardon that is ours through Jesus Christ, through the agonies that he suffered in the garden for us and upon the cross. Hear God's promise. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let us join our hearts together in this prayer of confession. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker and judge of us all, we acknowledge and lament our many sins and offenses which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your righteous anger against us. We are deeply sorry for these our transgressions. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may evermore serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the declaration of forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, do as you have said. Change now this bread and this cup from a carnal use unto a spiritual use. Feed us the very bread of life according to the promise of your word, that we might be one with one another, and that we might in some mysterious way receive the very bread that comes down from heaven, which is our life. We thank you, we bless you, we praise you for this unspeakably wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, for all things are now ready. Bible tells us that Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Let us eat the bread together." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let us drink the cup together." And they sang a hymn as they went out. We sing the hymn, we find it number 246. 246, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Let's stand together to sing.
Men of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Upon you and give you his peace. Go in grace and go in peace. Let the redeemed of the Lord shout together, Amen. 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 There's a scene in there where they show someone stamping on the head of a snake as he's in the garden. Now, you can quibble about that as a piece of movie making, but it's in there for a good reason.
Absolutely.
Thank
you.
So, yeah.
The human side of Jesus was tempted to all go and take this cup, but the two natures, the divine side, went forward. Not my will.
Yep.
But thine be done.
Yes, ma'am.
Salvation wouldn't be possible.
That's right. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Your other group should be meeting downstairs. stick your nose in at some point and say hi.
Yeah, I am. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. It's good to have you with us. Don't be a stranger.
Yes, I hope you come back. Yes. We have snacks.
Yeah, we do this every week.
Snacks.
Yes.
Yes.
Come on. Join us.
Thank you.
I couldn't help thinking that my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
He was speaking as we would speak. He was speaking what we would be speaking.
I know.
I mean, it's just, you know, it's like, with God we never forsaken him.
Who is what? Look, an awful lot of ink has been spilled about that, what that means. I guarantee you. Not necessarily to any good end, unfortunately.
No. And this got recorded properly, I hope, because last week the recording ran out last week, so.
You coming to Bolton?
No.
Brad, no?
No, I'm not comfortable with that big a crowd of people. No, no, we're going to be wearing masks.
Yeah, that's true.
This thing isn't over just because we want it to be.
No, that's true.
I know that's a minority opinion these days, but no.
Yeah. Okay.
Your wife is sharp.
She took it?
She got it.
All right.
She's sharp.
All right, I'll turn this off. I